I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are breaking from our normal study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings and looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. And that is because, as you've already heard and as you saw in the emails that went out, today is a special Lord's Day for us here at Twin City Bible Church, because today we are highlighting the importance of the ministry of the Expositor's Seminary. The Expositor's Seminary is known and respected around the world now for its emphasis on training men in biblical theology, training men in Bible exposition, expository preaching, in other words, and training men in pastoral ministry. So we are very privileged to have just begun our second year as a branch campus of the Expositor's Seminary. Expositors was started, I think, about 12 years ago by some graduates of the Master's Seminary, along with a former professor of the Master's Seminary. Therefore, as you can imagine, the two seminaries, the Master's Seminary and Expositor's Seminary, are similar in many ways as far as their view of ministry and Scripture goes. I have very much appreciated, though, the heightened emphasis of Expositor Seminary on discipling of the students and mentoring of the students. That is something that is a very important part of training for the ministry. What is done in the classroom and the high level of academics is important, but so is the mentoring of students in the context of a local church such as this. So to highlight the significance of training men for the ministry, we are setting aside a Sunday like this one today, and we'll do that annually, to call attention to what Expositor Seminary does. Now, as part of today's emphasis, I have chosen to preach a passage that has impacted me greatly as a preacher. In fact, the first verse, verse 15 of this passage, stays in my mind most of the time. In a sense, it is hanging over me, as it were, while I'm studying and preparing and even while I'm preaching. And when I say hanging over me, in one sense, literally at home, it's actually hanging on the wall. So let me read our passage for today, 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 19. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I chose this passage today because it points out some of the biblical requirements God has of His ministers, His preachers, His pastors and elders. Therefore, you could say that this passage even helps summarize what we want students at the Expositor Seminary to learn. So let's look at these requirements for effective ministry. What causes God to be pleased with His ministers, His shepherds, His pastors? Requirement number one, the right effort. Number one, the right effort. Verse 15 begins, "Be diligent." Some translations have the word study there, but a better translation is diligent. The Greek word contains the notion of persistence. It would include the idea of zeal and even an eagerness to do the work. So the idea is something like this: make every effort, or with great energy, eagerly, work hard at this. Why does Paul tell Timothy this, a man who is a pastor? Well, it's because ministry takes a lot of hard work. It takes great effort. It takes resolve. It takes a determination when it comes to preparing and delivering God's word to people. And even the tense that Paul uses when he wrote this command includes something significant. The tense of the verb includes the idea of urgency. Clearly then, this is not just a command to merely study the word of God. We do that. But the minister goes beyond that. The minister is expected to earnestly exert himself when it comes to studying and when it comes to preaching. He's expected by God to strive diligently with excellence in examining the Word of God, interpreting the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, applying the Word of God to his own life and helping those sheep that he shepherds apply it to their lives. Now back in verse 6 of this chapter, we're not looking at it today, but you find there in verse 6 that Paul has already used an analogy that makes the same point, really. He refers to the hardworking farmer. He uses that imagery to impress upon Timothy, his young disciple in the faith, young Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, to impress upon him that ministry is something that requires a lot of effort. It's a metaphor. The hardworking farmer. So this imperative, be diligent, fits right in with that analogy. It is hard work to rightly understand the Scriptures. It is hard work to then present it in a way that is clear and understandable to those who are listening. I'll tell you something else about the difficulty of the ministry. It's hard because oftentimes as a pastor, I don't see the impact of my ministry. We don't always, as elders and preachers, see the effectiveness of our teaching and preaching. It's not like something like painting or building something or even mowing the grass. It's not like doing anything where you can sort of step back and see what you've accomplished and maybe admire the work that you've completed. Instead, the results are oftentimes not seen, maybe even all of our lives, till heaven. That makes it hard. It's difficult because we're handling material that people don't naturally love and believe. Not the natural man. In other words, faithful preachers are required at times to make some very bold truth claims, and that's going to confront people. It's going to confront man's natural opinions and perspectives and the philosophies of this world. So what do we expect? At times, criticism. Criticism is to be expected from those who are not spiritually minded. Plus, the content itself that we're handling is not something shallow. This is the profound Word of God. All of this makes it difficult. And the result of all this is that a teacher and a preacher, a pastor, feels a great burden every day of his life. A burden when it comes to studying and a burden when it comes to preparing a sermon or a lesson. So that's the first requirement we find here that God has of all of his preachers and teachers, the persistent zeal and the diligence that's associated with hard work. What is required in ministry is intense effort. That's the right kind of effort. So obviously, there's no place for sluggards in the ministry. There's no place for slackers in the ministry, especially when it comes to preaching the Word of God. I appreciate what the commentators Aiken and Platt have said. They put it this way, holy shoddy is still shoddy. First requirement, the right effort. The second requirement, the right motive. The right motive, it says we're to present ourselves, the pastor is present himself, approved to God. Now, even though we're saved, we still carry something with us all of our lives, our unredeemed humanness, our unredeemed humanity, what the Bible calls the flesh, never goes away. It stays with us. It never changes. And therefore, we always have to battle this fleshly tendency that we all have to seek approval from other people. And that's why the Scripture gives this very clear warning in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. It says there in Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap, bondage. The fear of man is what Scripture calls caring more about what people think than what God thinks. But as we see here in verse 15, the preacher, the teacher, is not to work hard motivated by the fear of man just to please others. He's certainly not to do all this work to please self. Instead, he's working hard at understanding the Scripture, working hard at communicating the Word out of one motivation, ultimately, and that is to please God. Now, here in our verse, the verb present is the idea of standing before God, in the sense of standing there to be inspected. And the tense of the verb implies something that's to be repeated continually. In other words, every time the pastor, the preacher is studying, preparing to study, every time he prepares to preach and teach the Word of God, he's to fulfill this command to present himself to God to be approved. Always doing that. And there's a verdict that's desired when a preacher presents himself before God. He wants to be found, as the word says here, approved. Approved. That term refers to a passing verdict, not a fail, a pass. The careful scrutiny that takes place resulting in being found worthy, in being found to be real and authentic. So it's God's approval that preachers are to seek. We want to please Him. I like the way so many have said it along the way. I've read it in many places, that we are to be focused, when it comes to our ministry, we're to be focused upon the pleasure of the audience of one. Paul understood the significance of this. He not only wrote this to Timothy, but he said something to the Corinthians similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that's approved, but he whom the Lord commends or approves. And ministering out of this motive is important, this motive to be approved by God, because it's what's going to help the preacher to persevere through all the difficult times of ministry. We have to persevere during the times of burden. We have to persevere in the face of critics and criticism, the times of discouragement. It helps us, you see. It helps perseverance in the ministry to know that God is pleased with our faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's a related thought to this. God is the one who determines the ministry opportunities that a preacher has, that an elder has. So it only makes sense then that it's to God that we understand, that we give an account. And our desire is simply to be found faithful to our calling. Again, as Platt says, God-focused teachers, he says, want to be faithful, not flashy or famous. This means we're not to be seeking to build a name for ourselves, our own kingdom, so to speak. We're not to be living in bondage to what people think about us. And the apostle who writes this was also a good example. He writes this to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We speak, he says, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. Now, back to our text, the verse goes on to state all this in a negative way. We want the verdict to be approved, but there's something at the same time then we want to avoid. We want to be approved as a workman, he says, who does not need to be ashamed. Now, this word workman literally describes somebody skilled in a trade. It's most of the time used of someone skilled in agriculture, but it can be used to refer to any kind of trade where skill is required. It's used here metaphorically to describe the preacher, the pastor, the elder, the one who's laboring in the ministry. He's the workman. And a workman can either be a good workman or a bad workman. It's the good workman, the good minister, who does not need to be ashamed, which means to be put to shame. What is shame? Shame is the consciousness of something. It's the consciousness of guilt. It's the consciousness of misconduct. It's the consciousness of laziness. It's the consciousness of failure. It's the consciousness and awareness of having done something dishonorable. It's bad enough to stand with shame before people, but what a terrible thought this passage surfaces. The idea of standing with shame before God. But the approved workman does not have to do that. The approved workman is a minister who can, without fear and unblushingly, submit his ministry, his work, for God's approval. It's sad that in our world, those who have the most reason to be ashamed are the most shameless. That's always been true. You can find examples in the Old Testament, examples in the New Testament, as well as throughout church history, as well as in our own time today, that many of the worst of the false teachers, the ones who spread error, claim to be servants of God. But they stand ashamed before God. On the other hand, the faithful minister can stand before God, pass the inspection. He can be unashamed. How? By putting forth the right effort. Intense effort, hard work. By doing performing his ministry with the right motivation. And there's a third requirement now connected to this. The third requirement to be a faithful workman. Number three, the right skill. The right skill. The passage actually now specifically says how to avoid the shame. How do you stand before God unashamed? Accurately handling the word of truth. Now that term, accurately handling, only occurs here in the New Testament, by the way. It is a compound Greek word put up together with a couple of different words, but you put them together and it yields this basic meaning of to cut straight. To cut something straight, even. The Greek word itself is similar to our word orthodontist, and it's where we get our English word orthodontist from this word. The orthodontist is one who straightens teeth. It's where we get our word orthodoxy. That's teaching or belief that rightly aligns with Scripture and with historic Christian faith. In ancient times, they would use this to talk about what a farmer does when he seeks to plow his field and he seeks to cut a straight furrow in the ground. They would use this term to talk about a tradesman who's cutting something, perhaps a stonemason, for example, who's trying to cut a square stone so that he can lay it in a straight line with other stones or bricks. It is interesting, you find it in the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and so when the word was chosen to translate Proverbs 3, verse 6, they chose this Greek word. It talks about someone making a straight path, a straight road. So it says this in Proverbs 3, 6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Now, Paul is using this term metaphorically. He's not literally saying that the Bible needs to be cut up into certain sections the right way. Some have tried to use this word to do that with the Word of God. No, he's saying this. Ministers need to exercise skillful care when handling Scripture so that the preacher is guiding the listeners with the truth along the right path. And as well, helping the listeners avoid getting off on the wrong path because of wrong interpretations. So you can summarize it this way, say that it's an exhortation to what we call in seminary, especially, careful exegesis. Careful exegesis, that's something that's emphasized here in the seminary. You hear that word a lot. Exegesis is the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the Bible what we would like it to say. Exegesis means digging into it, getting out of it what God meant for it to say. Careful exegesis is what this means. That's especially true when it comes to the gospel. You'd think at least the gospel people would get right, but they don't. Just so you'll know, in this book, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul has been emphasizing the gospel from the very beginning of this letter. So we know he has that on his mind here when he says the word of truth. Plus, he uses this same expression, the word of truth, two other times in his letters. He uses it in Ephesians 1 verse 13, and he uses it in Colossians 1 verse 5 as well. And there, in both those verses, he actually goes on to define what he means by the word of truth. He says the gospel. I'll read Colossians 1 5. You previously heard in the word of truth, comma, the gospel. So he definitely has the gospel on his mind here, that we start with that. Understanding the true gospel, but it's distorted today. People add works to it. People take things from it. People water it down. That's so common in our world. But of course, Paul ultimately means handling all the Word of God this way. Certainly it's true that the preacher is to handle every text of Scripture accurately through careful exegesis. And it is this careful exegesis that will enable a preacher or a teacher to stand before God then unashamed. So back to the seminary again. As I said, it's this careful exegesis that the Expositor Seminary puts a high premium on and emphasizes. Students in seminary are required to spend a lot of time and put forth a lot of effort learning the original biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. They learn as well what's called hermeneutics. It's the rules of interpretation, digging in and doing exegesis, but then making a proper interpretation. There are rules to follow. Hermeneutics, we spend a lot of time studying hermeneutics. And as well, students then learn how to take all that they have found and over time then learn how to craft it into a sermon that best and most clearly communicates the accurate exegesis and the interpretation to the people. All of this, and even more, is what is emphasized in the training provided by Expositor Seminary right up there in the second floor of our educational building every semester. Now, as noted, there is plenty of inaccurate Bible teaching today. That's why we as a church are involved in training men for the ministry. In fact, we need an army of preachers. You'll notice in the bulletin I've entitled the sermon that. Something about an army, training an army of workmen. That's what we need. We need an army today of preachers, an army of expositors who accurately handle God's Word so that people are led down the right path. So what a joy it is for us to know that our church is involved in that. We're involved in helping men understand all that God requires here of preachers. He requires that they labor with the right effort. He requires that they do all this out of the right heart motivation to please Him. He requires that they develop the right skill. There's a fourth requirement found here. Faithful preachers are to work, in a sense, with their doctrinal radars circulating, their doctrinal antennas up, watching for error, or to put it differently, requirement number four is to labor, number four, with the right concern. The right concern. It's the concern about false teaching that's all around us. It's the concern to develop discernment so that false teaching is recognized. It's the kind of concern that ends up being a caution that's in his heart all the time. The faithful minister, the faithful workman is concerned about how easily error and wrong perspectives and false teaching can encroach into the life of the church. Of course, error in the world is nothing new. I tell you what started, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan, in the form of the serpent, came and tempted Eve first and then Adam. And the temptation basically boils down to this. Here was his approach. When Satan tempted Eve and then Adam, he distorted God's Word. He took the truth they had been told and distorted it. He cast doubt on it and then went on to even deny it. Distortion of truth and denying the Word of God has continued to be Satan's primary tactic in this world from that day through today. and it'll be his approach tomorrow. Error was certainly a problem in Ephesus. Paul, more than once in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, had to address this issue of false teaching to help Timothy know how to deal with it. In verse 16 of our text, he goes on to use different descriptions for this error. Verse 16 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Now, when you hear that phrase, worldly and empty chatter, this is not talking about sort of the conversations of and the chit-chat that goes on out in the lobby. No, the adjective worldly describes that which is ungodly, something profane, something wrong, something irreligious, something irreverent. The term empty means what you think it would mean. It refers to something useless. You put those together, and what Paul is still talking about is false teaching, error. False teaching that includes ungodly and useless perspectives, ungodly and useless opinions and philosophies that pervert truth. This is what faithful preachers are to avoid. That word avoid literally means to go around something, and so it came to mean the idea of shunning something, avoiding something. And this command to shun or avoid is in the present tense. It means that this action is to be undertaken continually, habitually, daily, hourly, avoiding, shunning error. And there's a couple of reasons here given. This to shun this worldly talk, it's divided into two parts here, the reason for avoiding it. First of all, the reason is what it leads to. Avoid it for that reason. Verse 16, what it leads to. It leads, Paul writes, to ungodliness. Why? Because error has no inherent power. It has no power to help people restrain fleshly tendencies. It has no ability to help someone stand against the influence and the temptations of the world. False teaching provides absolutely no strength for living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Yet faithful preachers desire this in the lives of the people. We desire to live godly lives ourselves, and we desire that the people we shepherd come to live godly lives. And we know that godliness is only cultivated in the long term as the Word of God is handled accurately and accurately taught. Because it is truth that has inherent power. It is the truth of Scripture that changes people from the inside out. There's part of the reason. Here's the other half of the reason to avoid error, not only what it leads to, but also because of how it spreads. Verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. That word talk is the word logos, and it's put in the singular. It just means you stand back and look at the whole of their perspective. There may be peppered in there some right things, but you take it as a whole, their talk, their speech, their teaching ends up spreading like gangrene. Interesting that the term Paul chose here, will spread, is a term that has to do with cows and cattle, or sheep even. It has to do with a pasture. It literally means to spread out and find pasture, places to graze. So the imagery is that of cattle spreading out in the field, the pasture to graze. But it came to be used metaphorically or as a figure in a medical context in their world to talk about diseases that would spread. They didn't have all the knowledge we have, but they had the understanding that there were these things like ulcers or like infections and that would spread. And so whether it was gangrene or a spreading ulcer or cancer, they would call it this. Gangrene. And it can spread fast. And so the point here is that false doctrine and inaccurate teaching spreads fast. Like gangrene. Gangrene was deadly. They understood that in the ancient world. And just as gangrene progressively spreads about the body, bringing death, Paul says, so does error, erroneous teaching. It will slowly eat through individuals, maybe then even progress to rapidly eat through them and then rapidly spread into the body if it remains unchallenged. And the point is, error needs to be therefore avoided because it's dangerous, it's malicious. In our world, this is even more important than even in Timothy's world. Look how easily error spreads today with the internet. Due to the progress of technology, the blogs that are there, the internet entries and the comments and the articles and the books, and it's spreading rapidly. More than ever, Christians today have to be discerning. But it certainly was a problem in the ancient world. The Apostle John said this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We don't test them by our feelings. We test them by truth to see if something's from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and that was centuries ago that this was a problem. It's magnified today. Just for a moment, look back at verse 14. Verse 14 actually goes with this paragraph. I didn't include it, but I do want to just make a comment about it. You'll see that Paul actually begins pointing out the problem of false teaching back in verse 14, and he says it has a catastrophic effect. Verse 14, remind them, the people in the church, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, and there's that motivation again, not to wrangle about words. Don't get into useless debates. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. Let me pronounce the Greek word translated ruin here. It starts with a K, but here's the pronunciation. Catastrophe. So where do you think our word catastrophe comes from? This Greek word. It has the basic idea of overturning something, overthrowing it. So it's talking about being spiritually overthrown, spiritually ruined, upset. And that's what false teaching does. It subverts the truth by replacing it with falsehood, and consequently, it tears people down. Peter understood this. He gave a warning about the danger. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There will also be false teachers among you. And look what he says there. There's false teachers out in the world. But as church elders and preachers, we are most concerned about potential error in our own body. There will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So again, what do we need? What does the church today need? We desperately need, across the world, an army of faithful shepherds and preachers and teachers who have been taught the right things, who have been shepherded and mentored by other pastors and elders in the context of the local church. We need that army of those faithful shepherds and preachers and teachers who will help the sheep grow spiritually so that they can withstand the onslaught of the false teaching that can be so easily introduced into our minds and our body, the church body. Now, Paul goes on to be quite bold here. He names people. Wouldn't you hate to have your name always in the Bible for the wrong reasons? He names two individuals involved in the spread of false teaching in the church of Ephesus. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. If you're going to have some more children and or you're expecting and looking for a name, don't use these. There's a few of those names. You know, Jezebel, don't use that one. I wouldn't use these either. Hymenaeus is most likely the same man referred to back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He's been a problem for a long time there. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he was kicked out of the church. Church disciplined. Although it words it this way there in 1 Timothy 1:20. He was turned over to Satan, handed over to Satan, so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. He kept at it, though. Here he is again. Philetus, we don't have any other information on him. But it doesn't matter. The point is that these two men are just examples of what verse 18 goes on to say, they're men who have gone astray from the truth. And that term, gone astray, comes from the world of archery. It means to miss the mark, to deviate from the right mark. And so here it's to miss the mark of the truth. They've missed it. They've deviated from the accurate handling of Scripture. Now, they had deviated in a particular way. Paul does tell us what it was, at least in general terms. It says they were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. That's not the only deviation possible. That's what they were guilty of in the church at Ephesus. We don't have all the details, but we know what the resurrection refers to. First of all, Christ was resurrected from the dead. He literally died and literally experienced a bodily resurrection. And Scripture tells us that His resurrection guarantees that all of His followers will also experience a bodily resurrection in the future. Our bodies, regardless of what had happened to them, are going to be resurrected in the future and glorified, which means all remnants of sinfulness will be completely removed. We will exist in heaven in glorified versions of our bodies. What a thought that is. Now, we don't have all the details, like I said, but these two men were denying that second part of this, that there was a future bodily resurrection for believers. It seems they were saying something like this. Well, no, Christ was resurrected, although there were heretics that denied that. Christ was resurrected, but our resurrection is just a spiritual one. If we believe Christ, we're like what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, that Christ was crucified, and so we were in Him and crucified with Him. Christ was buried, Christ was resurrected. So spiritually, those are all our experiences. That's true, but it's not all the truth. Perhaps they were just leaving it there as a spiritual resurrection. No, it's important to believe everything the Bible says. And the Bible teaches that there is a future literal bodily resurrection of believers. And so to deny that, regardless of the way they did it or the nuance or the form of it, is heresy. It's error. And the next part of the verse gives the result of their error there. It says, and they upset the faith of some. They upset. It means to overthrow or to destroy. It's the same word used of Jesus overthrowing the tables of the money changers in the temple. It turns the people upside down. That's what any false teaching or erroneous perspectives will ultimately lead to, is this kind of spiritual confusion. Because false teaching misses the mark, and it leads others to miss the mark. And then it spreads throughout the community with ravaging effects. Sadly, there are too many examples of this error today and wrong conclusions concerning Scripture to even mention. But it's why we have a seminary. It's why we want to be a campus. Why we want to be involved with training men for ministry, because we want to be a part of forming this army of faithful workmen, faithful to the truth, to help God's people avoid the devastation that error causes. And this army is made up then of men who embrace the right effort. They work out of the right heart motivation to please God. They work at all their lives. I'm still working at developing the right skill. And they live with the right concern of the danger of error. And fifthly, they are men who, number five, maintain, number five, the right confidence. The right confidence. Faithful ministers must persevere in all this work. They must persevere in the battle and the fighting against false teaching. And we can. Not though if we depend on ourselves. If we depend on ourselves, if I look at myself to try to get some confidence in the ministry, then I'm discouraged. I probably should tell you this. I resign about 3 times a week in the 12 years I've been here. It's hard. I get discouraged. But then I remember something. Verse 19. Nevertheless, and that's a good word there. Good strong word to start with. Yes, all this is going on. It's a problem. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. This is why we can have confidence in the ministry. This is why we can persevere, because of this firm foundation. The word foundation refers to what you think it would refer to, the foundation underneath a building supporting the superstructure. But it's used in the New Testament, metaphorically, of the foundation of the church that 1 Corinthians 3 and Romans 15 and other places tell us is Christ, Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians, Paul says that the foundation is made up of the apostles and the prophets and their teaching, but he goes on to also say, yeah, but the chief cornerstone of that foundation still is Jesus Christ. So the point is that while error and false teaching is discouraging because it makes its way, it spreads still, the greater truth is that the foundation of the church remains unmoved and unthreatened. Can't get gangrene. Regardless of what anybody says or does, because the foundation is Christ himself, and this foundation, it says, is firm. It's a word that means solid, steadfast, unchanging, strong. It's Jesus Christ made the foundation of the church because of his perfect life and because of his ministry and his death and then his resurrection. And it's put in the perfect tense here. He was made the foundation and he remains the foundation forever, the unshakable rock that our lives and ministries are built upon. And this is what we put our confidence in, the absolute steadfast strength of the foundation, Christ. Christ. We have to remember that our job as pastors is to just then be faithful to the work. Faithful to our calling. It's not our job to bring about the results. It's not our job to win the victory. God does use instruments, though. So he brings about his will in the world, and he guarantees that he will do it. We're just to be faithful to what he calls us to do. In fact, the guarantee is expressed in this verse as a seal. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. And the word seal is the idea of an inscription. In their day, they would actually inscribe on the side of buildings what the purpose of the building was, like the bakery or the store or whatever. So this foundation has an inscription included that indicates purpose. It's the idea of authenticating something. And so there's two aspects to the inscription here. First, the Lord knows who are his. What a statement of the sovereignty of God then. I take comfort from this statement. Just so you'll know, it's drawn from a story, an event that happened in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 records the rebellion of Korah. It was a very bad thing that happened, the rebellion of Korah and all those people that rebelled with him. It was a black mark on the history of Israel. But as bad as it was, it did not thwart God's will in any way. And so in Numbers 16 verse 5, here's what we find written, which is what Paul quotes here. Numbers 16, 5. And he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even in the midst of that horrible rebellion, God was saying, I know who mine are, though. Now, Timothy in Ephesus, he might not have been able to say that. He might have had times where I don't know where some people stand in all this doctrinal chaos. The chaos produced by false teaching, I don't know. I don't know the final outcome here. But God did know. And it's true today. False teaching and defection from the church is terrible, it's confusing, but God knows who are his. Nothing's going to stop God from bringing his people to himself. And we can have that confidence in the ministry. That we're faithfully, here's the way I put it. The confidence is knowing that we faithfully are serving on the winning side. The second part of the seal or inscription is this, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. This is a balance then to the first part about God's sovereignty. Here we find emphasized the responsibility of man, which the Bible continually does this. It highlights the sovereignty of God and it highlights the responsibility of man, which is why we preach both. The responsibility of man. God knows who are his. In fact, he knows who are his from before time even began. They are his elect. He knows them, and they are the ones who call upon his name to be saved. That's what it means to name the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that refers to true believers. True believers are the ones who name the name of the Lord. They call upon the Lord to be saved. And it's written in the present tense, meaning they don't just call upon him to be saved. They name his name all along the way. They call upon him for the strength that they need to live a life that pleases the Lord. So as I said, here's the biblical balance. The sovereignty of God, God knows his own, and he knows this from eternity past because these are his elect, and yet the responsibility of man. These are also the ones who cry out to him in saving faith to be forgiven of their sin. Salvation begins and ends with the Lord. It's his work. It's not any of our work. It doesn't come from us, and yet man is responsible to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Romans 10. But notice this, and here's really the equally main point. There's a moral imperative given to those who name the name of the Lord. There's something laid upon the sheep to abstain from wickedness that will include sin of any kind, but also error. This is the proof that someone really is someone who names the name of the Lord. True believers have a desire to abstain from wickedness. And even when they sin, they have a desire to repent so that once again they are seeking to avoid wickedness. So the point is this, it is true that we live in a world filled with false teachers, but Paul reminds Timothy and reminds us of this comforting truth that God's sure foundation is not affected. It stands. He's saying, Christians, don't despair. Preachers, don't despair. The church is going to go on because God's sovereign. And he has a people for himself. And you'll know them. They'll be known because they seek to abstain from wickedness. And take comfort in that fact. So it's a special day. This is why we have a seminary. This is why we are a branch campus of a seminary. Our elders wanted to be used, and we still want to be used by God as a church to train an army of faithful workmen, workmen who work hard, workmen who handle the Scripture with great care, and they do it out of a motivation to please the Lord. They care about what God thinks about them. And they're concerned about false teaching and aware of it in the world, and they're willing to confront it with the truth. And they are men who trust God each step of the way, knowing that he wins in the end. Of course, we don't want just seminary students to be like this. We want the leaders of our church to be this way, to be known for the same things. And frankly, we want each member of the church to desire this of their leaders. There's a lot in the Bible warning teachers and preachers, warning church leaders about the dangers of false teaching. But there's also a warning to the church members about the same subject concerning your role in guarding against the entrance of error into the church. It's in 2 Timothy as well, in chapter 4, verse 3. It's sad that he says here, the time will come when they, the people, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who graduate from different kind of seminaries. That's sort of in the white space there between. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You know what this means? Both sides of the warning here, the warning to us and the warning to you, means it's a team effort. We as leaders have to fulfill our role in protecting the flock against danger, and the flock should have a burning desire to want to be protected. What a thought that we have the privilege of being involved in training men who understands ministry to be like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that warns, it highlights, it instructs us, it reminds us of what's significant to you. I thank you for what has reminded my own heart as I've studied this week of what you've called me to be and to do. Lord, I do pray for our church that you would protect us from error. Lord, I thank you for the Expositor Seminary and the thrill it's been to my heart and to the elders' hearts and to the hearts of these students that you've given us. Thank you for this seminary that you raised up to stand for these things. I ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.